I'm going to be reading from Judges 6, 36 through Judges 7, 8. And if you're using a blue Bible in the pew in front of you, that's page 382. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand as you said." And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Don't be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time, make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew." Well, that night, God did so. And only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them for you there. If I say, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go. But if I say, 'This one shall not go with you,' he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink." 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley.
What if I were to say to you, "I want to give you something. I want to give you a beach house. I'm going to give you this beach house, and really I'm thinking about it for your retirement benefits, but you can use it now. You can take advantage of it now if you like to, but I just want to give it to you." And you say, "Well, okay, Gary, that sounds great and everything, but what's the catch? What's the cost?" $10 million. It's a nice beach house. Still with me? Anybody want to take the deal? Well, you say, "Come on." I got some oceanfront property in Arizona, too, if you're still with me on that. But say I offer that to you, and I say it costs $10 million. And you say, "Well, okay, I can't do that." And then I say, "Well, let me give you something then. I'd like to give you $10 million for you to use as the purchase of this beach house. Then are you with me?" "Well, yeah." And so then I give you the $10 million and you get the beach house. That's a pretty good deal. What if God said, "I want to give you life forever with me. You won't reap the full benefit of it now, but you can reap the benefits of it now, but it's going to come in its totality later on." Okay, what's the catch, God? What will it cost? Well, it'll cost your life. It'll cost a perfect life. You have to live a perfect life. Well, I can't do that. Okay, then, what if I give you my son then? And he'll live the perfect life for you. And then you can exchange his perfect life for yours for the benefit of life forever with me. Now and forever. All of a sudden, it's a deal. Gideon is going to display through his life this kind of deal. And I'll show you what I mean by that in a moment. Gideon, we left him last week. Gideon had been called of God. Gideon, the Lord is with you, you mighty warrior. Who, me? A mighty warrior? Not me, you must have the wrong guy, God. No, I'm going to be with you, and you are going to bring victory to my people. You are going to conquer the Midianites. Because you see, the Midianites were these nomads who had been going about for the last 7 years and going through people's crops and destroying their crops and taking what they wanted and killing all their livestock. And this had been happening to the Israelites, which Gideon was a part of, for 7 years. And God saying, I've heard your cries. You know that I'm the only one that can help you. And the children of Israel had called out. Because you see, we're in the book of Judges, and you can be turning there if you like. It's where we're going to be looking. And there's been this cycle going on that the people of Israel, God's people, would have a leader, a judge over them, and everything would be going okay. And they'd be following God and following his leadership. Then he would die, and then they would go back to doing what was right in their own eyes. And then God would have to discipline them and give them over to somebody, the Midianites in this case. And then Gideon and all the people were saying, Lord, you've got to help me. They were crying out to him. And so now he comes back, God comes to them, and he's raising up Gideon to take and to deliver the people. You see, Gideon, we find him in the New Testament, which is what really is triggering us looking at Gideon this morning, because we've been walking through together Hebrews. We're in Hebrews 11, and in Hebrews 11, you get to verse 32, and the writer of Hebrews says, all these men and women I've been telling you about, you need to follow their example of faith. And here's another one, Gideon. But I don't have time to talk about Gideon. And so he goes on and lets us go and look up the information about Gideon for ourselves. And so that's what we're doing last week and this week. And so Gideon, God has called him to lead his people to go and defeat the enemy. Gideon's, he knows it's the Lord, but he wants some assurance. And so he says, wait a minute. And he goes and he prepares this sacrifice for the Lord. And he brings it back. And the Lord blesses Gideon and starts to help him with his faith. And fire comes from the rock and it consumes this sacrifice. And then all the Midianites and Malachites and all these other eastern peoples were starting to join forces. So it's not just these Midianites, but all these others. And they're camped out. And the enemy is close. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. And he blew a trumpet, summoning all the people to come. Come help. Come for the battle. Gideon has been told from the Lord, what if I were to give you this reward of victory? Well, what's the cost? What is that going to look like? I mean, well, what's the catch? Well, the catch is there are 135,000 soldiers, and you just have to go defeat them. I can't do that. I'm the least in my family. My family's the least of all families. I can't do that. Well, I'll do it for you. Will you just trust me that I'll do that for you? Oh, well, that's a pretty good deal. If you take notes, here's a simple outline for this morning. God requires faith. God gives faith. And then God rewards faith. You see, God wants to reward us, my friends. He wants to give us victory in His Son, Jesus. But He requires faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You know that from memory now? Hebrews 11:6, those of you who've been with us for a few weeks. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because all who come to Him must believe that He exists. And that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. What a deal. I want to bless you. I want to give it to you. But it's going to require faith. Oh, I'll give you the faith as well. And then I'm going to reward your faith. Let's look and see what we mean as we look at Gideon's story. You see, if God is going to give victory through faith, then He's going to have to do that first thing. He's going to have to require. This is what you need. You need faith. So pick up with me at chapter 7, verse 1. Of course, the Spirit of the Lord has already come upon Gideon. He's gathered the troops together. 32,000 of them have come, and they're ready to go out to battle. Now, early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, meaning let Baal contend. See, Gideon had already torn down the altars of his father, these false gods, and of his family. And now he's seen as the contender of this false god. So he's identified with God. Early in the morning, he and all his men camped at the spring of Herod, or the trembling spring, an appropriate name. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands." Wait a minute. I have 32,000 men. They have 135,000 men with better weapons than us. Matter of fact, we don't have any weapons. They have weapons, and I have too many men? Yes. Why? In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her. You see, Gideon's already been starting his school of faith. As a matter of fact, he probably already has his undergraduate degree because, I mean, to go in and tear down these altars of these false gods that his whole community has been following, for him to go in and say, "I identify with God and I'm not identifying with all these other saviors," was an incredible act of faith already. And so God has already been helping him in building his faith. But now he's starting in master's level. Now he's going to really have to understand what faith is about. And so God says, "You're going to do this. I've already told you." You can look all through here, 6:14. The Lord had turned to him, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" 16, "I will be with you and you will strike down all the Midianites together." So he's already been told, he's been given the word of God. This is going to happen. "I want to reward you. I'm going to reward you. I'm going to be with you. Just follow me. Just trust me. Just stay with me. Let me give you faith." And now he says, "You have too many people." Wait a minute. No way. He's already decided he wasn't going to follow the false gods of his father. But let me make sure that your faith isn't in yourself, that your faith isn't in those around you, that your faith is fully in me. I mean, that's what he says, isn't it? He said, "You have too many men in order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her." It's like the prayer that we've been talking about here for months at Henson that we're hopefully continuing to gather to pray. God, would you do things with us that only you can do, so that when you do them, only you can get the glory? God, would you help us understand that it's all about you as we sing? Would you help us to understand this? Would you help us to experience this? And God tells Gideon, "Yeah, I'll help you experience it. I'll show you what I'm talking about." And so the Lord begins to pare down his army. He doesn't want to give Gideon just the victory, but he wants to teach him. He wants to gain his trust. Let him develop his faith in the midst of this. So the downsizing of the troop. Verse 3. "Announce now to my people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." Now, you're not surprised if you've been going through read through the Bible in a year each year, and at least maybe you hopefully make it to Deuteronomy. And you get to Deuteronomy before you stop, you would have read in Deuteronomy 20 where Moses had told the Israelites, and God had told him to say this, when you go to battle in the future, when you go to battle, make sure the officers tell the people, "Don't forget about what the Lord has done in Egypt. Don't forget what I've already done." So make sure all the commanders tell the people this. Look at what God's already done. So when you face people with horses and camels, and you face armies that are much bigger than you are, don't forget what the Lord has already done. And then tell them, those of you that are afraid, those of you that are faint-hearted, those of you that don't believe that God can do this, tell them to leave. tell them there's no place for you here because we're following God. Because He's told us we'll have the war. We'll win the victory. And so that's all He's doing. That's what He's doing. He's following what Moses before had said to do. But if you're like me, you picture these things happening in your mind. And so as I'm reading this, I don't see Him just getting up and saying those words like I just said them. But I can picture Gideon, and he maybe climbs up on a rock, and he's standing up, and he's looking out over the people, and he has all of his officers down front, and the rest of the people are kind of listening in, and he says, "Men, thank you for coming. You have come in response to the trumpet's call. And you today, you're the Lord's army. Great to be with you. We're the Lord's army. We're going out and God has given us the victory. And we're going to win the battle for Him. Now, we're outnumbered 4-1, guys. They have 135,000. We only have 32,000. But it's the Lord's victory. We're going to win." And you know, and you can hear the shouts of, "Yeah, yeah, yeah, we're with you." But you have to imagine that there were many, many in that group that were leaning over and saying, "The guy is crazy. I think he's lost it. 135,000? We're dead. We're dead, man. I'm getting out of here. You going with it? Yeah, I'm going with you. Hey," and you just hear this, "Oh, yeah, yeah, we got to go." And then maybe Gideon says, "And for you who think, well, we're dead. Oh, man, did he hear us?" You know, and he responds exactly that. "You who are afraid, go ahead and leave. Go ahead." All right. And 22,000 out of 32,000 now are gone. And 10,000 remain. Why did he tell those 22,000 not to stay around if you're afraid? Because fear is contagious. Just as faith is contagious, fear is contagious. You know, when you first came to know Christ, hopefully it's still happening in your life, but especially then, and you want to tell everybody, and you start seeing other people respond and wanting to identify with Jesus Christ. And you see how faith is contagious, and God, stir that back in us now, I pray. But in the same way, fear is contagious. I mean, that's exactly what Moses said. He said, "Let them go home so that the brothers will not be disheartened also, so it won't infect the rest of everybody else." A few years ago in McMinnville, Tennessee, this teacher shows up for class one day in the high school. And when she comes in, she smells this gasoline-like odor. And she begins getting dizzy and headaches and feels nauseous. And it just really starts affecting her physically. And so she even tells a few other people, "You know, do you smell that? It's like a gasoline smell. And my head is light and I've got to do something." Well, before the day was out, they were actually quarantining the school. Or not quarantining, but they were beginning to evacuate the whole school. Because all these people were smelling this and it was affecting them. As a matter of fact, 99 people that day had to go to the emergency room. They had ambulances and fire trucks and police cars all in front of the high school. And 99 of them were in the emergency room. And I think about 40 of them even had to stay overnight and be helped in the hospital that night. For 5 days, the school was closed down. 5 days later, they reopened the school. They all come back. 71 people now are affected by this. And they go to the emergency room and they're having the headaches and dizzy spells and all the nauseousness and all that goes along with that. Listen, I quote from the Science News Journal. "While people at the school suffered from genuine physical ailments, an extensive investigation conducted by several government agencies uncovered no medical or environmental explanation," a research team reports in the New England Journal of Medicine. "Instead, the McMinnville outbreak stemmed from anxiety and fear about possible poison exposure." It was never there. no trace of anything. The fear was contagious. Was it real? Yeah, it was real. But the cause wasn't real. The cause wasn't really what they thought it was. Oh, the cause was even real. But it was because they were just infecting one another with their anxiety, with their fear. Oh, by God's grace, may we infect one another with faith and be done with fear and realize that God, You will do what You've promised. God says to Gideon's army, He says, trust Me or go home. 22,000 went home. But, verse 4, the Lord said to Gideon, still too many men. What are you talking about? Now it's 13.5 to 1 odds. Still pretty bad odds, don't you think, God? The Lord said to Gideon, still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I'll sift them for you there. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, separate those who lap the water from their or with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink. All right, we get the dogs out of here. But it seems to be the dogs that he wants. Wait a minute. You can't want the dogs. No. I do want the dogs. Who are the dogs here? Why choose these 300? Were these 300 maybe looking down and keeping alert to where the enemy was and making sure they kept their eyes on their leader Gideon and maybe still have their minds and their head and their heart engaged in the battle? I mean, when Jesus went to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember, He was praying and His disciples were falling asleep. And can't you just stay with Me? Can't be watchful, be alert, stay with Me. You know, those are good principles and I think accurate principles, but not for this story. Maybe it is, I don't know. But the Bible just doesn't say. The Bible doesn't say this is why these 300 were chosen. They were chosen because they were alert, because they had their eyes on the enemy. Well, the enemy's probably 4 miles away still at this time. Then why were they chosen? Well, what we do know is they were chosen to show the greatness of God. They were chosen because God said, I want to make sure that you see that it's My name who is great. And this isn't about you. This is about Me. And to put this into perspective, I mean, now the odds are 450-1. I mean, not very good Vegas odds now, right? 450-1 odds. I think we'll know. To put it in perspective today, next week's the Super Bowl. Chicago Bears play the Indianapolis Colts. So let's do this. Let's gather up our children, toddlers and teens alike. Let's fly down to Miami. Let's tell Peyton Manning that Indianapolis Colts, you guys step aside. We're going to take on the Bears. I think we have a better chance with the Bears. I thought the Saints would be there too, so that doesn't matter. But we come in, we say, we're going to take them on. We're going to put our kids, they're alert, they're ready, we're getting on the field. And you say, Gary, that's murderous. 450-1, that's murderous. That's suicide. It cannot happen unless God does it. Oh, but they had weapons, Pastor. Yeah, they had torches and glass jars and trumpets and their voices. That's all they had. That's all they had. You think they got the point? This requires faith. God says, I want to reward you, but it requires faith. You see, verse 2, it's not the lappers and whatever theories of how alert they were and why the lappers. That's not the point of this. The point is verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men for Me to deliver Midian into your hands. In order that Israel may not boast against Me that her own strength has saved her, this is what you need to do. Our boasting can only be in God. And that's what Paul says, isn't it? Galatians 6:14, I only boast in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:31, my boasting will only be in the Lord. Ephesians 2, You've been saved how? By grace, through faith. It's not about anything, not about yourself, not about anything we've done. It's a gift of God. It's not of work, so that we can't boast. That's the whole point here. He requires faith. But the beautiful thing is, God doesn't only require faith. He gives it. But keep on going in the story. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. Verse 9 of Judges 7. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon. Let's stop there for a minute. You're Gideon. The Lord comes back to you. The Lord says to Gideon. Oh, no, not again, God. Not again. I mean, we're 300. You want me to just go by myself? You want me to go now? You want me to die? Come on, what do you want now? But he comes to Gideon. Get up. Go down against the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack... Oh yeah, I'm afraid. Well, wait a minute. If he was afraid, shouldn't he have left already? Didn't he say, all of you who are afraid, go ahead and get out of here? So why is Gideon still there? Because it's obvious he's afraid. Because he needs some more help here. Because there's a big difference, my friend, in being afraid and trusting and asking, and God, help me, is where Gideon finds himself. And being afraid like those other soldiers, and afraid and complaining and infecting each other with fear. Oh, can God really do this? Oh, can we do this as a church? Oh, can we do that? It's a big difference. Gideon is afraid and trusting, not afraid and complaining, not afraid and infecting each other with contagious fear. I'm going to give it into your hands. If you're afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah. Now, God's given him a lot of assurances already, hasn't he? I mean, the fire from the rock that consumed the offering. We didn't even look into the point that was read for us a moment ago about the fleece. But remember, there were already 32,000 people that were gathered when Gideon was putting out the fleece, as we call it a lot of times. So he was already following. He was already trusting. And God had already told him, this is the promise. But he does go ahead and need more, ask God for more assurance. And God, if I put this wool out on the ground here, will you make the wool wet and the rest of the ground dry the next morning? And God does it. And I can just think of a Gideon saying, oh man, the wool, I mean, that always attracts water. I did it backwards. God, please don't be angry with me. Can we do this one more time? And in the morning, will you make the... I mean, this would be a real miracle to make the wool dry and the rest of the ground wet. You'd think, come on, stop it. But God honors him. Why? Because that's the model for us to go set out fleeces? No. Because he says, here's my servant who wants to trust me. And you see the patience, the graciousness, a loving God saying, I want you to have this. I want to give you this faith. And the point of it is not to say, here's the model of finding God's will in 2007. Go put out a fleece. No. The point of it was to say, I am God. You can trust me when I tell you something. And I'm going to deliver you fully. And I'll show you I'm going to deliver you fully. I'll take care of my people. And he did. And he lets them know, you can always look back. You can always see that I'm always delivering my people until ultimately I deliver my people in Jesus Christ, in the cross, in the resurrection, for all who put their trust, their faith, finally in him. That's what it is. You see it from Genesis to Revelation. God's saying, hey, look at the evidence. It's not a leap of faith. I'm going to help you with your faith. I'm going to give you incredible evidence here. And so he gives him this evidence. Now God's given him even more. If you're afraid, go down to the camp. So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outpost of the camp. I'm in verse 12 of Judges 7. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. Now, isn't that coincidental? Just as he was telling about this dream, Gideon arrived. The guy says, I had a dream. a round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. Okay, this seems a strange dream. It struck the tent with such force that this loaf of bread overturned the tent and the tent collapsed. What's that all about? Well, his friend tells what it's all about. Oh, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. That's what I would have thought if I heard that. I mean, again, this is only God. And he gives the most unlikely source for encouragement. We already saw that with Rahab. They go in and here's this harlot who says, "Hey, spies, I've heard about your God. I know what he can do. We've seen him. I want to take refuge in him. I want him to forgive, to save me as well." Well, wow, this God I serve really is incredible. It was a wake-up call. Now another wake-up call from the enemy to say, yeah, this God is incredible. He's delivering them into their hands. So what does Gideon do? When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped God. Now we find out why Gideon was called, don't we? He was the one that God had prepared in faith and was willing to give the glory where glory was due. And he gave God the glory and he worshipped God. God, this is about you. It wasn't, oh, listen to that. I'm going in. No, God. This is something only you could do. So only you can get the glory for this. He returned to the camp of Israel and he called out, "Get up! Hey, it was time to go now. Get up!" And we have this strange battle plan. The Lord has given the Midianite into your hands. So he divides the 300 men, three companies, placed trumpets, empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. "Watch me. Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do." Okay. "When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets, broke the jars. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow. And they shouted, "A sword for the Lord! A sword for the Lord and for Gideon!" While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpeters sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled. Gideon and then the rest of the Israelites went after them as well. What was the battle strategy? The battle strategy ultimately was this. Guys, believe God's word. Believe what he says. Guys, proclaim the victory. Guys, recognize it's God's. I mean, wasn't that the shout? It's the sword of the Lord. God, it's you. And they shouted the victory chant. And God rewarded their faith that he required and that he gave. It's the victory chant. It's no different for us, my friends. All the battle's very different, isn't it? They're not 135,000 Midianites waiting that we need to go with torches and trumpets. But the proclamation is the same. You are Lord. You are my Lord. You are my God. I identify with you and I proclaim you to everyone. And everyone who identifies with him wins the victory as well. How many of you remember the, I shouldn't look over here because I'm going to say the 80s chant, the victory chant. Remember singing that? "Hail Jesus, you're my King." Anybody know that? The victory chant. I mean, that's what it is. "Hail Jesus, you're my King." Anybody? "Hail Jesus, you're my King. Your life frees me to sing. I will praise you all my days. You're perfect in all your ways. Hail Jesus, you're my Lord. I will obey your word. I want to see your kingdom come. Not my will, but yours be done. That's, go ahead, line of Judah. Go ahead, Tanner. Yeah, that's what he's saying. It's the victory chant. And I'm sweating. I have never done that before in front of anybody. But that's all he's saying, my friends. He's saying, this is about him. Are we willing to proclaim him? It's the victory chant. Why aren't we? Well, that's a bad question. That's like, why are you still beating your wife? Because some are. Because we are. How can we better? What does that look like as we continue to have faith in God? What happened? Jesus said what? He said many things. One of the things he said was when he was leaving, that we're to be in the world, but not of the world, right? Have we become of the world, but not in the world? I think it's a question we have to ask ourselves individually and ask ourselves as a church. Have we taken on the value system of the world, and that's what we use as success measures? Yet we're not even in the world anymore. We come and we meet in our churches or holy huddles, and we're only within ourselves, and we're not able to affect the world. We're not able to proclaim to the world because we're not even in it. We're not even associating with anybody besides ourselves. Now, I'm not saying that's where we are, but God help us never go there. And for those of us that we are there, God help us and remove us from that. What does it mean to take on the view of the world? What do I mean by taking on this world view? Well, where's Judy? She's with the children. Give a plug for something. It's in your bulletin. We're going to have a worldview workshop. Think again. Look at it and help us think. What does it look like to live with a view that we are Christians, that we are people who are under the authority of God's word? What does it look like to have this kind of view of things? Because you see, I can give you some examples. Thinking like the world to say, this is victory. What would the world say? This is victory. The world would say victory is winning the ball game, or victory is gaining wealth or gaining status, or victory is being secure in my future. Victory is being safe in this and safe in that. You know, those things are all good tools. I mean, none of those things are bad. They can be very good tools in order to give God glory, in order to live for Him. But every one of those things make horrible gods, make horrible saviors. When that's my view, to win the game, to gain wealth, to gain status, to gain security, to gain safety in this life, and all of that, if that's what we're living for, those are horrible saviors. Let me close with two quick stories. Number one, from Judges. Number two, from today. The first one from Judges. If we were to keep reading and understand what happened with Gideon, he begins to pursue the Midianites. God's already killed 120,000 or so of them. 15,000 more still need to be caught. And so he asked for his brothers and part of the Israelite families, come help us. And so many of them do. They come help and they're pursuing the enemy. But you get to chapter 8, verse 1. And Ephraim, one of the tribes of Israel, the Bible says that they spoke critically against Gideon. Why? Look what God's just done in this victory. Why did they get critical with him? Well, Ephraim comes to the table and says, Gideon, what are you doing? Why didn't you call us earlier? We should have been in this battle. We're the ones that should have been there. We should have been on the front lines. Why didn't you call us there? I mean, Joshua, he was an Ephraimite. He was one of us. We have credentials. Why didn't you get us in there? I think you understand why they didn't get them in there. Because they weren't the ones to give God the glory when He did it. They wanted it. They had wanted the status. They already had the status. They wanted the pride. Look at me. And then you keep reading. And he goes to Sukkoth and Penuel and these other two people of God. And as Gideon's army, the 300, are going past these people, and they're faint-hearted and they're hungry and they need help. And so they ask these people, can you give us some food? Will you help us? And what do they say? Well, have you captured the kings yet? Have you done it yet? Have you got the victory? We'd help you if you help us. We're going to do that. But they were more concerned about their safety, their own security, than doing what was right before God, than having faith in Him. So the Ephraimites, their pride, their desire for status, God didn't use them. Sukkoth and Penuel, they weren't used. Matter of fact, they were wiped out later on. Why? Because my safety, my comfort. Now, before you beat them up, if Gideon would have lost, the enemy would have come back and got them. And they didn't want that to happen. But they didn't trust God. They didn't trust God. Let me quote from a present day preacher. God's leader is not even supported by God's people. With a remarkable victory needing to be clinched, the pride of Ephraim and the fear of Sukkoth and Penuel are both stupid and wrong. A passion for recognition and safety destroys the cohesion Israel needed. Here is instruction for us, he says. Sometimes the people of God are a great disappointment. Watch out that it is not your passion for status or your pursuit of security that disturbs the unity and saps the energy of the church. Wow. I said two stories. Last story. From today, Mark Richt is the head football coach of the University of Georgia. He used to be, before becoming the head football coach of the University of Georgia, one of the assistant coaches at Florida State University. If you know college football, you know that Bobby Bowden is the coach of Florida State University. When Richt was on his staff, one of the coaches, he was during this incredible era of Bowden, but for a while, everybody kept saying about Bobby Bowden, he's a great coach, but he just can't win the big one. He just can't win the big one. Well, finally, they won the big one. They won the national championship. So they've won the national championship. They've won the big one. And Bobby Bowden gets them all in a room. And I tell this, why do I talk about Mark Richt? Because I tell it from his vantage point. He's one of those coaches in the room. And he said, we're sitting there, and Bowden comes in, and he starts talking about how, you know, everybody said I couldn't win the big one. Well, guys, we've won the big one. And he looked at the coaches, and he says, what does it feel like? Do you feel any different? And as the coaches thought about it, one by one, they said, well, you know, we really don't feel any different. As a matter of fact, we don't feel any different. And Bowden looked at those coaches and he said, you know why? Because you haven't won the big one. Because the big one is when you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life. And he spoke about that with his coaches. My friends, the big one is for us to identify, to come under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to proclaim Him so that others about us can win the big one as well. We need faith. We don't need fear. As we go to our homes and workplaces and families and neighborhoods or wherever, to proclaim Him. That's what He's saying. Father, help us as a church. To be contagious in our faith. And to help each other who have legitimate fears to pursue Christ. And to help those who just want to complain and infect move on. Now, we don't know what that means, and I don't have anybody in mind. But Father, we know that this is Your will. And Father, we ask that You protect us, that our pursuits aren't for status and pride and look at me, and as individuals and as a church. And Father, I think on a church scale and of how, and I know there are many who could name some churches that You're using to do great things for Your name's sake, and some that come to mind seem to be churches like Sunset Press or Good Shepherd or Mago Dei or Abundant Life, or and there's so many more in our minds that help us to be encouragers of our brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as with these others that are with us, and that we're walking together to make much of Christ. And forgive us for any pride that comes up, Lord. And Father, as individuals, to rejoice with each other and seeing how You give victory. And think of John and Holly Wilsey, and Lord, seeing little Garrett come to Christ this week, and just the dad excited about his boy receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Lord, let us rejoice with each other. Increase our faith, Lord. Help us understand that You're the same God. Same God. Yesterday, today, and forever that we serve, that we can trust. So Lord, use us to proclaim the victory of Jesus Christ to Portland. And God, would You use us to do great things, that as You do them, it's obvious only You could have done it. So only You can gain the glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.